Big smiles, cheerful, good to go, ready to go. Grab your notes, grab a Bible. We've got a lot to do today. I'm looking for, now here's what I'm most concerned about. Here's what I'm most concerned about. That we would understand what it is to be effective in Christ. What it is to be a disciple of Jesus. What it is to recognize and be confident in who we are and then live that out. That's what we're trying to achieve here. And what kind of fruit are we bearing? So we're going to go to the notes, and we're going to jump right in this morning because there's a lot to get through. And I want to read this first paragraph to us. It says, this is humility. The dignity of humanity loved by God. Now, think about that for a minute. True humility is the recognition that for some reason God made us to love us for his delight. And he dignifies us with that love. So the idea that we've been made by God, we're precious to God, we've been made in his image, we carry his likeness, is humility. Here is this holy God, this perfect God, the creator God, the one who has made all things. And he has made us very specific, very peculiar, very particular, for the very purpose of his reflection. Us, me and you. So what I want to do for a minute is I want you to close your eyes and I want you to engage your imagination for a minute. I really want you to think in terms of what it is to be loved by a holy God. What it is to be known by name, to be loved, to be cherished, to be held on to be indwelled. And when we think about that in line with our humanity, the only question that comes screaming to me is why? The psalmist said, what is man that you'd be mindful of him? That you would care for him? Who are we, Lord God, except that you have declared us worthy? You have done that. That should drive us to this humility, this gratefulness, this appreciation. So finishing this paragraph, it says, the dignity of humanity is being loved by God, precious to him. As the entirety of the Trinity was involved in creation and our making and our forming, so the entirety of God is intimately involved in our saving and our being created in Christ Jesus. So now I want us to think about this. So we have one God, right? We have God. And God is represents himself in three people with three distinct personalities, three distinct roles, three distinct functions, but they're not compartmentalized. They dance in this beautiful weaving. They are mutually submissive to one another. They mutually edify one another. They mutually glorify one another. And they work in mutuality. And I want us to think about this for a minute. In the making of mankind, and then the saving of mankind, God doesn't just speak, God acts. Because when he speaks, he cannot help but act. But he didn't just speak verbally, he put his hands to us. And on top of that, he didn't just, as God, do this thing. He put his entire self into it. I want us to just think about that for a minute. He put all three persons of the Trinity, God, did this thing. Fully involved, fully acquainted. So I want us to look at something. Go to Genesis, if you would, really, really quick. So Genesis chapter 1. And we're just going to look at a couple verses here just to solidify this. The idea that God put his entire person, not merely speaking things into existence, but put his whole person into the creative process and then into the making of mankind. Let me pray before we read. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that we would recognize who you are and then who we are to you. And Lord, we would receive from you the love that you have for us. And then we would, being confident in that, we would walk out in this world among our loved ones with great confidence that we know you and we're bringing you to bear. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So it says this, and it's very simple. Verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God. And he created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, it says, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And so now we see God, and we can certainly see him as triune, but we can assume here to some degree the presence of the Father, that he is in the beginning making, and that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit hovers. Now go to verse 26 for a minute. He himself emphasizes their they-ness, the themness, this our. It says, verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image. And God said, let us make man in our image. This wasn't just an act, and it wasn't just an arbitrary decision. This was God's fullest expression of self to make mankind, to reflect him and to have a relationship with him. This is the dignity of the human being. This is why life is sacred. This is why human life is paramount among all of our lives. Because we have been made in the image and likeness of God. He has put his entire person into this. He gives his attention to it. He gives his affection to it. He places himself in it. As much as the rest of creation certainly reflects the glory of God, only humanity has been made in his image and likeness. Only we have been made that way. You know, when my kids were young is when Call of Duty first came out. Everybody know what Call of Duty is? I mean, most of us do, I think, at this point in our lives. And Call of Duty is the idea that it's a war game, and you've got this avatar, and you're shooting, and there's death all around. And my son was probably, my oldest son was probably 10-ish, I think, when that came out. And all of his friends had it, but we weren't going to have it in our home. And the reason we weren't going to have it in our home is because I never wanted him to think that human life was that cheap. I didn't even want him to see the image of a human life ending without any sense of remorse or regret or pain. I didn't want it. I didn't want those images continuing to flash in front of him. I did not want for his heart to be hardened to the value of humanity. And so he was not allowed to play Call of Duty. And we explained to him why that was so. But he was 10, 11, 12. So one day I hear from, I think he inadvertently said something like, yeah, I was playing Call of Duty with my, right? You know that moment? That moment, right? And I went, oh, you were. Awesome. How'd you like it? He said, well, he was afraid to admit that it was fun, right? It was fun. I said, well, good. I'm glad. I said, where did you play? And he told me, and I'm not going to indict that kid right now, right? And he had, if I remember correctly, it also exposed his younger brother to it. And yeah, it's again, you might be saying, yeah, man, Tony, you just seem to be, no, listen to me. This is a value in our home. A value in our home is we protect the dignity of others. In order to protect the dignity of someone else, you have to believe that they have dignity. In order to protect the dignity of someone, you have to decide that life means something, that there's a value, that there's something sacred about it. So this is a value in our home. This wasn't just some arbitrary rule because I don't like video games. I never wanted my sons desensitized to the value of life, even if it's just on TV. But think about that, life after life after life after life after life. And the saddest part for me is that their own life ends over and over and over again. And then it, now what's the word when it comes back? There's a word for it. I need a young person. Somebody tell me. What? Thank you. Spawned, right? Respawned? Is that what it is? Yes? Somebody nod, shake? Am I right? Wrong? That was right. Okay, so I got a young guy in the back going, yes, that's right. So I'm going to put two more stories together with this because I want us to recognize the value of life, the sacredness of life, the fact that life is dignified by God and therefore we ought to dignify it. We ought to recognize the dignity he gives us. We have underestimated dignity in our culture. Certainly sacredness. And because of that value. So my son had played this game and I decided, well, young man, we're going to teach you a little bit of a lesson, right? And so I shot him. No, I'm just kidding. I value life. Shoot the kid. All right. So, what happened next? Anyone here ever see Saving Private Ryan? I'm going to say something out loud now to get myself in trouble. When I was a youth pastor, I recommended that kids, any boy over the age of 15 should watch Saving Private Ryan, forgetting that it was rated R, and I had a bunch of parents lose their minds over it, which I understand completely, but I believe historically it's really important for us to see the realities of war, and it's probably the closest thing to war we're ever going to see without having to be in it. So this is what I did next. I took my two boys, And I put them in sleeping bags. And I snugged them up. And I sat them on each side of me, sitting on the floor in front of a television. And I played the first 10 minutes of Saving Private Ryan. Anyone ever see that? It's devastating. I held both boys very close, and I felt for their physical reactions, and I watched their faces, and paid attention to what they were seeing, and I would stop it, and I'd ask them, "What did you see? What do you understand?" I said, "Even this is merely a movie, but this represents what actually happened. What I want you to do is I want you to see the value of life. I want you to see the dignity of life. I want you to see what courage looks like. I want you to see what it's like to actually have to lay down your life." I didn't let them watch the rest of the movie, not until they were older. But it was really important for me that they would see the value of life, the sacredness of life, and they would hold it sacred. They would dignify it. Years later, as my oldest son would get ready to go to Afghanistan to experience his own war, which he experienced violently, I sat him down again. Now he's 19. And we watched Saving Private Ryan again. And we watched The Band of Brothers 5 times through, because I so desperately wanted him to know life has value. Your life has value. And it doesn't respawn. You have to respect this. In our home, we decided that the dignity of life is very important. The dignity of an individual is very important. The value of life, there's no way to place. It's invaluable. But I didn't make that up. My father made that up. God made that up. And he shows it in these first few chapters in Scripture, where he himself involves not only God, generic God, one God, but each element of his being, and is intimately involved in the making. And in the beginning, God and the Spirit hovered. Now go to chapter 3, if you would. As you go to chapter 3, I'm going to repeat verse 26, and it says, "And now let us make them," let us. I can imagine the excitement in God's voice as he would, see, we want to read this as a, certainly it's an epic tale, but it's not a tale, it's a reality, and God had already made all of the creation, and he said, it's all good, and then I can imagine the excitement in his voice, "Now let us make them, let's make mankind, in our image." As awesome as all this stuff is, as beautiful as it is, as much as it's just singing to our glory and we're getting to enjoy it. "Now let's make them in our image. All this stuff has been good, but wait till we do this. Will you receive that from him? Will you receive that from him? And then will you offer that to others? And will we be able to see those people?" This is why Jesus said, "Love your enemies and do good to those who mistreat you and pray for those who curse you and bless those." Right? Why? Because they've been made by our God. They are sacred. It is his life. It's a reflection of his being. We have no right to hate our enemy. No right whatsoever. Zero. We don't have to like their behavior. We don't have to believe it's pleasant. But we do have to love them, because they have God etched all over them. It is God that did this. It is God who did this. Look at verse 3 now, or chapter 3, verse 8, if you would. My whole Bible's falling apart here. All right, you ready? Here it says, "Then man..." Now, this is a sad moment, but what I'm trying to do is show where the physicality of God Jesus would have been involved, and here we are in verse 8, we can assume Jesus. It says, "Then man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from him." I love verse 9. Look at the beginning. What's the first word of verse 9? What's it say? But God. He didn't say, "Oh, I can't find him," and walk away. No, what did he do? He says, then man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But God called out to them. God would not let them go. God would not let them hide. God would not leave them, but he would pursue them. The Father, the Spirit, the Son, all intimately involved in our making, and they pursue us. That's God speaking. That's the dignity of life. That is sacredness. That's value. That's ours. Will we receive it? And will we offer it? Will we recognize it? So, I want us to see that first and foremost, God is in our making. Now, the second thing I want us to do is I want us to see that all three members of the Trinity are involved in our saving. This is not just God, again, generically, arbitrarily moving. This is God being personally involved in with every aspect of his being. So turn to Ephesians chapter 1 with me, if you would. Go eat popcorn. So it's about in the middle of the New Testament. If you get to Philippians, you went too far. You got to Galatians, you didn't go far enough. We're going to be in chapter 1. We're just going to look at verses 3 and on for a moment. We're not going to stick here very long, but I want us to see this beautiful wedding of God and I got to stop here. Is anybody else astonished by this? That it's not just God? You know, it's interesting. It says that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, right? Because and it is in the name of Jesus that there's power. That doesn't mean God isn't powerful. What it means is that each person of the Trinity has their own kind of role and responsibility and vision for who we are. So it's the name of Jesus that holds the power. Many, many, many people talk about God. And we can look at God and receive God as being kind of generic and impersonal and distant and really kind of unapproachable and not necessarily involved. I mean, if we just talk about God, which is well and good, right? We can very easily just do what Adam and Eve did. We can hide. We can kind of ignore. Oh, he's out there. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I talk about God. You know what? Everybody talks about God. That's why when Jesus said, I want you to pray this way, he didn't say, God. What did he say? Our Father. He personalized him. He didn't let us get away with this kind of, you know, amorphous kind of blob out here that, yes, exists and has power and some sort of majesty, but he can be distant and cool and almost ignorable. No. Jesus said, no, let me tell you who this God really is. It's kind of like when in Acts, when Paul went to Athens, right? He's walking through Athens, and his heart is troubled because he's walking down this boulevard, and on each side of the boulevard is temple after temple after temple of all these pagan gods, all these things that the Greeks considered deities. And he finally got to one temple that said to the unknown God. The Greeks were so afraid of insulting any god that they covered every one of them. And just in case, they had a catch-22. The god nobody knows about. We know there must be another god out there. We can't figure out who it is. We don't want to insult him. Because they were all afraid of each god. Having to try to appease each god. Somehow figuring out, how do I make this particular god happy? Or how, even more so, how do I not make him mad? And so Paul is walking down this boulevard and he's troubled in his soul because of what's happening. And what does he do? He walks into the great hall where all the great philosophers and all the great talkers are talking, and they're all talking about religion and politics and philosophy. And Paul listens for a little while, and finally he stands up and he says, may I speak? And they go, yeah. You know what he does? He doesn't talk about any of their gods. He certainly doesn't rip into them for having gods. In fact, he commends their spirituality. I'm impressed. I can see that you want to please the gods. And I can imagine why. And I can see you're so committed to this, you have a temple to an unknown god. And I commend you. You know what he says next? Now let me tell you about this unknown god. And he talks about the creator God. He talks about the personal God. And he talks about the person of Christ Jesus. What does he do? He brings this amorphous God down to reality, and he says, you have been made in his image. you have value, and this God has declared your value. And he paid that price for you. That's dignity. And if we would just receive that truth, we would live our lives in an entirely different way. And if we just received that truth, being confident in that truth, we would begin to treat others accordingly. We would treat them as God has made them and was delighted to make them. And our deepest desire would be that that life would be dignified, and we would bring those two lives to bear. Anybody else just awestruck by that? Our Father who art in heaven, the Son who has become my brother and friend, Savior and Lord, and the Holy Spirit who is the Paraclete, living in me, intimately, knowing me, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not just God. It's not. And that's not in any way to devalue the name God. No. It is to just allow that diamond that is God to actually have the light shine through it in such a way that it just blinds us. So, we read on. So we're in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to see now where Paul presents the triune God working actively in us. Here we go, starting verse 3. It says, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heaven. What? No, you haven't. Stop that. Wait, let's go back to verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ, called by Jesus God himself, chosen by him, knocked off his feet, made an apostle by the will of God. This is something Paul wasn't looking for, right? Go back to Acts and you look at that story. Paul gets his hiney handed to him. Never expected it. He was persecuting at the church at the time. This is something Paul was pursuing. This is something God chose him for and laid on his heart. So to the saints in Ephesus, stop. What's a saint? Those of us in Christ Jesus, all people in Christ Jesus. Now, it says the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you. Grace, the gift of life, and peace between God, you and God, you and your own heart, because he's made you right, and you and others. So grace and peace to you from God, our what? What's it say? Our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who walked among us, the one who came to get to know us. But if you're taking notes, put Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4 right there. So we go on, and it says this. It says, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we are. The Trinity is beginning already. God is already beginning to emit light. He's beginning to look like a prism. His light hits, and it's beginning to just toosh. Look what it says. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He is already blessing us in the heavenlies. We are already, look at what it goes on to say, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Paul's saying, just as he chose me, he's chosen you. For he chose us in him when was it? Before the creation of the world. Before he ever set anything in motion, he knew this would be. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In other words, to be acceptable and to be permitted into his presence. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, sons and daughters, children, in accordance with his pleasure and will. This is God's pleasure to do this thing. Why did he make us? For his pleasure. When did he see this? Before creation. Why did he do it? Because this is what he wants. Was it last week? One of the two services last week, I talked about God wants us. He wants us. He made us because he wants us. He's pleased. He's delighted. Look what it goes on to say. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons, brought into his family through Christ Jesus in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, Jesus. In him we have redemption through the blood of Christ. In other words, we have been purchased by him. It's like a coupon. He came and redeemed it. He said, I know there's a price to be paid, and I'll pay the price. Here it is. I want that one. I want that one. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Christ Jesus in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to be the praise of his glorious grace, that all of creation would see his grace lavished on us, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. This is the expression of his wise love and his comprehensive understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. And that is to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, that is Christ. He's redeeming all of creation to bring it back under the creative force who is Jesus Christ. If you're taking notes, put John chapter 1 right here. And Colossians chapter 1. Verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined. In him we were also chosen. In him, in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything. He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In other words, there isn't anything within the confines of God's will that he doesn't purposely work out and bring to its completion. We're going to see that in a minute. Look what it goes on to say. In him we also have been chosen, have been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with his purpose and will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of God loving you, wanting you, purchasing you, and bringing you to himself. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a what? With a seal. His royal seal. He took the blood of Christ, which is essentially the wax, and he poured it on our hearts, dripped it onto our hearts, then took the seal of his majesty, his authority, his name, and he pressed it into that cooling blood, leaving a seal on our hearts. Look what it goes on to say. And you were also included in Christ Jesus when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised, here's the third part of the Trinity, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. God's what? God's possession. We have been purchased. He has chosen us. He has paid the price. He has called us to himself. He has placed his seal on us. And this is all for his pleasure and his glory. Do we believe this to be true? Will we receive this from him? This is not just God. This is each person of the Trinity. In our making in Genesis and our being created in Christ Jesus. This is of the utmost importance for us to see this. Go down, you know, I'm going to read three verses to you very quickly. It says, you know, when we go back and we look at the idea of God moving, it says, so God so loved the world, God so loved the world that he sent his son, which does what? It intimates that the God who sent the son is the father, because a son must have a father. Jesus said, I must go to the father, and when I get there, I will send who? I will send the Holy Spirit. Who will do what? Who will dwell in you and will remind you of everything that I've said? Who will encourage you and comfort you? And now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to see one more picture of the triune God. You ready? Here it is. Starting in verse 1. Now this is Peter speaking. And he says, to God's elect, to those God has have chosen, strangers in this world who no longer belong here. We are now strangers here. This again is an answer to Jesus' prayer, which was what? I don't ask you that you, they are no more of the world than I am of the world. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one while they're in the world. Peter, having been present with Jesus during the Last Supper Passion, heard Jesus pray this prayer. It's as if he's writing this and he's remembering the very prayer that Jesus prayed. They are of this world no more than I am of this world. But I am leaving them in this world. And Father, I don't pray that you take them out of this world, but that you protect them while they're in this world. Protect them from the evil one. And he says, this is God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout. Go down to verse 2. Who have been chosen according, now we're going to repeat what Paul just said in Ephesians. He says, those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the, God the who? God the Father. Not just God. God the Father. Through the what? Sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, once we have been drawn out of the world, the Holy Spirit is in us to keep us separate from the world. Not that we ought not be in it, we are supposed to be in it. But the Holy Spirit enables us to walk in this world and navigate it in such a way as to make an eternal impact in it. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. So it's God the Father now giving us the Holy Spirit that we would dwell here. And this again is an answer to Jesus' prayer, both in John 14, Father, send the Spirit as I come. And this is John 17, protect them. So look what it goes on to say. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus. Now, if you're taking notes, this is what I want you to put here. That word obedience, put an equal sign next to it and put love. Jesus' love language is obedience. I obey him because he loved me. This can't be said enough. You know how I know that? Jesus says this at least 5 times in the Gospel of John all by itself. If you love me, I'll obey my commands. The one who loves me is the one who has my commands and does them. The one who does my commands is the one who loves me and my Father comes and lives with them. Over and over and over and over again. And his whole point is this. If you know that I love you and I am giving you eternal life, and I'm leaving you here for the purpose of extending the kingdom, you can trust that my commands then are a message of love. And if you'll obey them, it's an expression of love. And you will bear fruit because you're obeying the very things I'm giving you because I love you so that you can love me too. So when we obey God's commands, we are saying, you love me. You love me enough to give me your commands. I can't believe this. This is fantastic. Wow. This must be good. Obedience is my love language. It's a proof of my trust. It's an expression of my faith. And I have to remember something. This is not just about God. This is about the Son who came and gave his life and the Spirit who indwells me to empower me to obey, who reminds me of these things, who counsels me in these things, who instructs me in these things, guides me in these things, corrects me in these things. When I learn to hear and listen to and follow the Holy Spirit, it is not just God. It's his beautiful, triune, divine self, of whom we've been made in their image and likeness, as they place their hands and their breath in us. So we go on. Look what it says. So it's obedience to Christ and then sprinkling by his blood. That I would be purified. I have been purified by Christ, and there's this perpetual purification. Now, in your notes, and we're not going to do this today. In your notes, I want you to go home. I want you to read Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 is one of the places where God institutes the sprinkling of blood. Now, it's all through the book of Leviticus. But the idea here is that, you know, God gave Israel a ritual to begin to picture what it is that he would do to cleanse them from their sins, to atone for their sin, to pay the price for their sin. And so whether it was a bull or a goat or a lamb, these were all an expression of what Christ would do. In other words, listen to me. Let's go all the way back to the word value. They are all an expression of how God values life. Why in the world would it take blood to save us? Because God values life that much. And there was no other way for him to show us. It is by blood and blood alone. Because only in blood is there life. God is saying, I love life so much. Life is so important to me. Life is so sacred. Life is to be dignified in such a way that the only way I can show you my love for you as in your sinful, broken, separated enemy self is that I would shed blood for you. And what we read in Leviticus is he leads the Israelites through this process of what it is to offer life. He's saying there is one to come who is going to pay for your sin. He's going to atone you. Here you go, guys. He's going to atone for your sin. He's going to pay for you. He's going to show you, listen, he's going to show you what you're worth. He's going to show you what you're worth. And this is what you're worth. The blood of my son. My son's life. Will you receive it? Is the question. Not just for eternal life, but for daily life. And then will you offer it? Because the life standing in front of you has been ascribed a value. Will you treat someone accordingly? So let's close with the reading of one chapter of 2 Peter chapter 1. Because this is actually where we're heading. And that is this. You ready? What 2 Peter chapter 1 is how to teach us to live a life of effectiveness in Christ. The whole chapter is just about that. But I'm going to say this. Until we begin to daily come to grips with what we just talked about, it's going to be extremely difficult for us to even recognize what effectiveness in Christ looks like. Because a lot of it has to do with humility. Recognizing, I did not deserve this, and my Father did it anyway. I did not deserve this, but God, in his triune person, put his hands to me, and his breath in me, and then his Spirit. If I don't understand how God values life and dignifies life and considers life sacred, then it's going to be extremely difficult for me to even care about being effective, let alone know why I would be effective. When John 15, Jesus was very clear, I want you to bear much fruit. Much fruit. Well, what is that fruit? The recognition that you are a child of God, made in his image. The fruit of the Spirit, which is the very character and nature of God, expressed through the love of God, as we see in 1 Corinthians 13. Then the care deeply for the lost, to love your enemy as Christ loved you. And how do you do it? Well, let's read. So this is an overview. This is where we're going to dig in over the next few weeks. We're going to dig into what God has to say here. I don't know how long it's going to take. It might take us a year. I have no clue. All I know is this. I've been looking at God's word for a lifetime, and I've yet to tap the depths of it. So here we go. Ready? Now this is Peter writing again. This is his second letter, and it says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those through the righteousness of our God, the very nature of our Father, and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, what he's speaking of here is to those through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus. So what he's doing is reiterating the fact that Jesus himself is God. Now, this is really important because this was written at a time when it was beginning to be questioned whether or not Jesus was actually God. Was God just indwelling a body and then left before the crucifixion, or was Jesus himself God? All right. So Peter's making a point here. Having walked with him, he says, now, Jesus, this is God and Savior Jesus. Now, look what it says. To those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received, graciously received, a faith as precious as ours. So he's also making one other point here. How many of us in this room are of Israeli descent? You're Jewish. Anybody? No one? Okay, guess who this is written to? This room. This room. He's saying to all of his Gentile buddies. Why do I say that? Well, we'll get into it deeper next week. But Peter, although Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter is the one who opened the door of the church to the Gentiles. Put in your notes here, Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 15. So he goes on. To those through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Here's that greeting again. Grace, the gift of life and peace between you and God, be yours in abundance. I want you to abundantly know this. An ongoing, perpetuating, increasing abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So what he's doing here is he's saying, listen, I'm going to talk to you about effectiveness, and I'm going to tell you what effectiveness looks like. It's life lived in Christ and godly character. In other words, your life, your person being conformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. Now, if you go back and you take some notes this week, all the notes, there's tons of extra verses in here that help kind of gird this. So go home and look at the notes. So his divine, now I have to read through this. Band, get in place or else I'll stay here. Okay, so his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through his glory and goodness, he has given us very great and precious promises. So that through the promise, you may, look what it says next. You may participate in the what? In the divine nature. So that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in this world caused by evil desires. For this reason, because all these things are true, make every effort now to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. What is he saying? Each one of these elements should be you should be digging into and adding to this faith, each one of these elements. Goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, in other words, this continual perpetuating, this growing in knowledge, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being what? What's that next word? They'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his sins. And therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, to be confident. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome to the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them, and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon be put aside, as our Lord Jesus had made it clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this voice and came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. What is it to be effective in the knowledge of God? It is to know that he has put his entire self into us. Not just as God, but as Father and Spirit and Son. That he's intimately involved with us, calling us to himself, that we might bear much fruit. And he has given us everything we need to be effective in this relationship, that we might be effective in these relationships. Let's sing.